Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, starting in verse 66 today. In the early 80s, the songwriter Bob Dylan penned a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. Anybody acquainted with that song, Gotta Serve Somebody? Nicole Nordman more recently has recorded it as well as a contemporary Christian artist. There's a key line in the song that says, it might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Hey, that's pretty true, huh? Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I bring that up because today in our passage, we come to the time of Peter failing the Lord in the worst way imaginable. It's the low point of Peter's life spiritually. For 3+ years, he has been following Christ, admiring Christ, adhering to Christ as a disciple. And we know Peter as the courageous one who for years will be that courageous one leading the church. But what do we find him doing today but failing miserably? Miserably. I don't know where this message will meet you today, but if we're not at a time of spiritual failure, and I trust you're not, but if we're not there now, we've been there. And we know what spiritual failure feels like. And maybe we're dancing with something that's another failure. We can almost feel it coming. Who are we going to serve? Or you could say, what's going to control us? Is it going to be the devil or the Lord? I mean, that's a good way to put it. What's going to control us? Is it going to be some fear that controls us like it did Peter? Is it going to be some desire? Is it going to be some person? You know how it is where there seems to be sometimes this compelling, that, you know, we make our decisions based on some outside influence or inside influence. That's what we serve. And so we want to think about that today as we look at Peter's failure to serve the Lord and instead serve himself. The scene is early, just before sunrise on the day that Jesus would be crucified. Realize they haven't had any sleep. They've been up all night. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then in the stillness of that night, and several naps by the disciples, of course, then it's suddenly broken, the silence is broken, by the entrance of these guards from the Romans, soldiers, that is, and the guards from the high priests, they got the civil and the religious authorities converging, carrying clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. And it's like suddenly everything changes for Peter, and they take away Jesus, and Peter probably runs away at first, like it says all the disciples do, but then Peter ends up following to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And so we find Peter at the opening of our passage in the courtyard, that is, of the palace grounds where the high priest lived and probably where the Sanhedrin council met. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, must have been like two levels, not necessarily like there's upstairs, but a lower area, which would be the courtyard area. There we go. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, that is by the fire that was mentioned earlier back in 54, warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. What does Peter say? But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. Let's just stop there. Peter denies even knowing who Jesus is. And he's been a follower of Christ. He's been someone who knew him as well as anybody. He's the inner three. We're all going to serve somebody when it gets rough. Who is it going to be? Fear causes failure. That's kind of the overall issue we'll look at today. Fear is what causes spiritual failure. As we go along in this study, I want to try to explain the setting as well as we can know it. All four gospel writers describe the threefold denial or failure of Peter. They all add different details, and so not any one single gospel will tell us all that we can know. What also kind of makes it unique is that some of the details of the denials of Christ by Peter seem to disagree with one another. So what we want to do this morning is to merge the details of the various gospels, and we'll find that not only do they not contradict, but actually they present for us a fuller picture of what really happened there, so we can, I think, have a better understanding of what Peter went through. The other thing I want you to notice as we go along is that in terms of time, and realize, you know, there's so many chapters all about this single last day of the life of Christ. So in terms of time, it's just before dawn. You know, the rooster is going to crow, that thing. But it's just before dawn. But there's two things happening. There are the trials in the upper area of the in the building, we assume. Inside, Jesus is inside. While outside, Peter is having these crises of faith as people confront him and say, you know, you're with Jesus. The narratives of the Gospels always tell, well, three out of four times tell the story of Peter, you know, the first denial, second denial, third denial, like it all happened in a row. But it's actually happening the same time as these other trials. So it's like if you did a movie of this thing, you'd have a cameraman inside. You know, you got a little bit of the interview with Annas, the former high priest, and then you cut over and you come to outside, and Peter's warming himself by the fire. You got the first denial, and this actually takes place over a span of a couple of hours. And there's even one reference in Luke to an hour of space between the second and the third denial. So just kind of keep some of those historical notes in mind. And to begin with, then, let's take a look at what John says, because John mentions a detail that really is pretty important for us to understand. And that is that there were two disciples who were there in the courtyard that followed Jesus. Simon Peter, John 18:15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Now let's just stop there. Who is this other disciple? He's never named. I'm suggesting, as you see on the screen, it's John, because in John's gospel, frequently when he refers to himself, it seems pretty clear he's using this phrase, either another disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he doesn't name himself by name when he writes. So we're going to kind of assume it was indeed John. So it's Peter and John, we'll say, were following Jesus. Now it says, because this disciple, meaning the other one, John, was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, just John. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So at first, John, if we're right about that, goes inside and he realizes, hey, wait a minute, Peter should come along because he followed me this far. And so he goes back and he speaks to the girl at the gate, and she lets him in. So John has connections here, and he's the one that gets to hear what's going on better, I believe. Verse 17, as John records the first denial, you are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. If you just read John, you would assume that the first denial takes place where? At the door. But we just read in Mark, it took place where? By the fire. You're with me, class, right? No? Okay. All right. He was warming himself by the fire in Mark, and the woman, this girl, says, you know, you're with Jesus, the Nazarene. Here it looks like it's at the door. Probably it didn't happen at the door. And here's why. What John tells us is kind of putting the story together, is that the girl at the door, actually, it does not say the girl at the door, and I know the translations are a little different. It says, literally, the girl, the doorkeeper, asked Peter, you're not one of his disciples. So evidently what happened is at the door, that's where John goes back to get Peter. The servant girl lets Peter come in, doesn't say anything there, but now they go and Peter is warming himself by the fire, and this girl is here again now, and in the light of the fire recognizes Peter and says, hey, wait, you're one of those. And so John isn't mentioning that they've actually walked from one place to the other. So in terms of location, they've gone from the door to the fire, just as it says here in Mark. John's presence or another disciple's presence does raise a question, and that is, if Peter was standing with John when he denied Christ, that would sure change the story a little bit, wouldn't it? I don't think he was standing together with John. They were both in there, but John, having the connections, I believe, probably was in the room where the interrogations are taking place, which would explain how we have this eyewitness account. John had access inside. So I think John is inside hearing the conversations with where the first camera is, you know. And Peter is the one left outside. He got into the courtyard, but not into the meeting rooms. Because somehow I can't imagine that Peter would have said what he said if he had John right here. And isn't it true that when we have to stand up for Jesus Christ, it makes a big difference to have another brother right here? I don't think Peter would have said, "No, I've never heard of Jesus if John is standing right here." I think he was alone. Every September, the third or fourth Wednesday, some of you teens might know, you have that event, nationwide event called See You at the Pole. You're acquainted with that, some of you? And at schools across America, including public schools, Christian teenagers gather around the flagpole of their school. And I've dropped off our kids here at Port High on that day, and they go up to the pole there, and there's like, you know, I'm trying to remember, 10, 15 teenagers around there praying. And I had to think, because I went to a Christian high school, man, that would have been hard. And I'm sure it is hard. You see the other students walking by kind of like, what's going on here? So it's hard, but I tell you what, it'd be a lot harder if you stood by yourself and prayed at the flagpole. having somebody alongside of you really helps. What a great basis for the importance of Christian fellowship. We really need those Christian buddies and gals in our life. But there are times when it's just us, isn't it? You can't arrange every circumstance to fit your need for the Christian friend to be there. They won't always be there. There will be times you're all alone, and then you got to choose because you're going to serve somebody. End of verse 68. Some of you will notice that I seem to have quit before the end of the verse there in Mark 14:68. It said he went into the entryway. So Peter has gone from the door where he got let in to the fire where he is recognized, and now he wants to get out of the light of the fire, and he goes back to the entryway. And what does it say? Some of you have this in your Bible translations at the end of verse 68. What else happened? The rooster crowed. And some of you are saying, what are you talking about? My Bible doesn't say the rooster crowed. It doesn't say that in some translations. Just very simply, there's a lot of Greek texts available that the New Testament is based on. They're in great agreement, but there's a couple of places where you see a phrase in one translation of the English and not in the other one. It's a disagreement between some of those texts. I happen to agree that it should be in there on some technical basis. Regardless, that really doesn't matter, because the fact is the rooster did crow. And the way we know that is to go down to verse 72. It says, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Well, that tells us if there's a second time, there was a first time. And so it is quite likely that indeed the rooster crowed after the first time. Which, now put yourself in Peter's shoes. Why didn't that jog his memory to what Jesus had said? Do you remember the prophecy of Jesus? It'll be quoted here again, but go back in this same chapter to verses 29 and 30. Peter declared to Jesus, when it was just the disciples, even if all fall away, Jesus, you know, I will not. Verse 30, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me or disown me three times. So, I don't know. The sound didn't register the first time. Somehow, it must have been in his subconscious, because the second time, it would register. But I think at this point, Peter is panicking. Peter is so afraid. He has every reason to fear humanly. Jesus has been taken away from him by means of guys with swords and clubs. He probably knows they're trying to kill Jesus. And he puts two and two together. They're trying to kill Jesus. If I identify with him, they may be going to try to kill me. There's every reason for his fear. And in his fear, it's like he doesn't even recognize the roosters crowing. And Jesus said, that would be the indication that I'm in spiritual danger. Our first instinct is always self-preservation. Always. That's how we're wired. If you're accused of something, whether it's in the kitchen or the break room or whatever it is, I mean, instantly, it's amazing. We're like lawyers. We can come up with a defense like that. And we just kind of blurt out the first thing that comes, right? Sometimes it's not true. Peter's not the first guy to lie to get himself out of a jam. Self-preservation. Standing up for Christ, if standing up for Christ seems uncomfortable, our default setting says, find something that puts you on maybe at least the middle ground, because you don't want to be known as a Bible thumper. You don't want to be a religious nutcase. You don't want that reputation. Who are you going to serve? If the issue is maybe not even what you believe, but maybe the issue is what will you do? The boss tells everybody, you got to do this, you got to say this in this situation. Are you going to be the only employee that says, in this economy, no, I can't say that. That wouldn't be true. You're the only one in the classroom who believes that there is an almighty God in heaven who said, let there be light, and that's why there is light, and that's why there is earth, and that's why there's man and there's woman. And everybody else thinks it evolved out of nothing. Are we going to say? Or what about the gospel? The core of our faith. What if you're at a party? What if you're at a family gathering at the job and somebody puts you on the spot, point blank, and says, do you really believe that only those who trust in Jesus Christ go to heaven? Your mind's spinning because you know people around are, some of them don't believe that. Some don't believe in God. You know, some believe everybody's going to heaven. Got all these different opinions. And you say, oh my goodness, if I say yes, then it's like I'm saying, I think some of you guys are going to hell. And then it's like I'm judging them. And then if I'm judging them, then I look bad. And so we marshal our thoughts and what would we do? We got to serve somebody. Are we going to come up with some kind of lukewarm, well, yeah, you never know people's hearts, something, you know, what do we come up with? Or will we say, yes, it's a very serious issue, isn't it? But Jesus said that he's the only way to heaven. Got to serve someone. We are either going to be controlled by fear, or we're going to be controlled by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter had a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what makes us so sad. He loved Jesus. He had been with him all this time. He had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believed him to be the Messiah. In fact, you know, just a couple hours before, we give Peter a lot of credit when these guys came with their swords and clubs. What did Peter do? He whipped out his sword and he's going to hack this guy's head off, misses, gets to the ear. You know, he's going to defend Jesus. But you know what? That's when he's with Jesus. And it's a little different when you're with Jesus than when you're not with Jesus. I think it's kind of a forethought there of how important it is that we abide in Christ, that we remain in fellowship with him. But you see, Peter, he's a bit immature at this point. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. He's struggling. But he's got this relationship with the living God. And he had to choose on the spur of the moment. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Sides are drawn. Jesus had warned about this back in Luke 12. He said, I did not come to bring peace. You know Jesus said that, by the way? Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword or division. And then he explained. He says, in families. It's going to be sometimes father against son, sometimes mother against daughter, on the issue of who is Jesus Christ. We have to understand. There's not just, you know, a whole bunch of ideas and various opinions, all of which could be true. Truth doesn't work that way. Who is Jesus Christ? Is He the Savior of the world? And when push comes to shove, will we align ourselves with Jesus, with whom, if we're believers, we have a relationship? You know that saying, blood is thicker than water? You know, that's how we describe the fact that, you know, family sticks up for each other. And, you know, it happens. You know, brother and sister might fight like cats and dogs, you know, growing up. And then they're out on the playground one day, and someone picks on the little sister. And this little man, you know, he'll take a beating for his little sister to stand up for her. And that's great. Because suddenly they realize that the value of the relationship and the fact that they've been through stuff together, and we're connected here. Who are we connected to? Who are we in a relationship with? And do we value that relationship? We're with our job peers. We're with our school peers. We're with whatever. And an issue comes up of truth or right and wrong. Which relationship do we value? Next time we're in trouble, are we going to be praying to those job peers? Probably not. Who's been our Savior? Who have we gone to in trouble? Who has seen us through stuff? How has Christ treated us? Who are we going to serve then when it's a choice? Peter goes from the door to the fire, from the fire to the door. Cock crows. Verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there, she said, again to those now standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. Second denial. Does it seem like this girl or young woman is a busybody a little bit? She saw him at the door, sees him in the light. Ah, that's him. He tries to get away in the dark. She goes and follows him, you know. She's not really minding her own business, you could say that. He's one of them. This time, though, it doesn't seem that she speaks to him directly, does it? She said to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And by the way, that helps us harmonize with what Luke says about the second denial. And that is that a man said. Here it could kind of look like the woman said it again, but she didn't. If you look carefully, it says, no, she says to those around, and then in Luke 22:58, it is indeed a guy who speaks up, and Peter says, "Man, I am not." And so he perpetuates the lie. We understand how that goes, how one lie leads to another. Got to cover up the first by restating it. Peter must be thinking, like we often do in conversations, again, our mind calculates and projects, you know, what's the other person thinking, you know, especially when we're in danger. And, you know, they must be thinking, oh boy, they must be thinking, you're with Jesus. You, Peter, you're the reason we all had to get up in the middle of the night, go wake up all the Sanhedrin, get them all together, start the fires, run night shift. It's your fault. Peter, you're the one who is responsible. You're the imposter. You don't really belong here. Peter, what? And Peter has this all figured out, and so he says, "I'm just going to keep lying. I don't know him. I'm not who you think I am." And he denies that he even knows Jesus at all. Last week, if you were in the second service, at least you know that we had four people baptized here, and what a joy to see people baptized. It's hard to get baptized. I know that. It's hard to get up in front and talk to people, right? You're a pretty scary bunch. I get to see you. I know how scary you actually are. So that's scary. And then that thing about the water, that's kind of embarrassing too. It doesn't seem culturally cool, really. And so it's hard. But at least when we're done, everybody's excited for us, right? We applaud. Baptism hasn't always been that way. This week I was thinking of two different Christian movies I saw way back whenever, but one of them was about Christians in China. And in the, I forget how the storyline went, but what I remember is how they would have baptisms out by a river, and that when they believed in Christ, there wasn't necessarily persecution. Even it seems like in the story, if they identified with other believers, it wasn't persecution. When they got baptized, it all came down on them. And the authorities would persecute those who said publicly, I'm a believer in, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's when persecution broke out. Another movie called The Radicals. Story of Michael and Margaretha Sattler in the 1500s in Europe. And when they were baptized as believers, they captured, tortured, and killed, burned at the stake, Michael. For a couple of days, they tried to talk Margaretha into recanting her faith, and she wouldn't. And they executed her by drowning as a mockery of her baptism. I don't say that to make us feel guilty for having such wonderful baptisms, because the Church of Jesus Christ has had a lot of wonderful baptisms where, you know, you got believers who are rejoicing with you, and you have the unbelieving world who is at least admiring you for what you've done. But there's going to be times when we've got to choose who we're going to serve. There's times we have to go public with our faith. But Peter wouldn't do it. He wasn't there yet. And so he lied. Covered a lie with a lie. Well, what effect does that have on Peter to keep covering up for himself? It's creating a tangled web, a downward spiral, and that's how sin is. This, you know, this isn't even over yet. Peter is in for a long weekend. Think of what he went through. Denials, and a lot of you know how the story turns out here. Then Jesus goes to the cross, and he lives that weekend out in utter remorse and regret because he kept getting more and more tangled in this. Sin gets complicated. For him to back off the second time and say, you're right, I lied the first time, that wasn't going to look really good for him either, was it? So he just kept lying. I don't know what your situation is. Sometimes we really get into tangled messes. And it's not even the thing we just did. It's that the thing we just did is covering a whole trail of the things we've been doing, you know. To confess one thing means unearthing just, you know, a whole pile of others. Peter tells us there's hope. Peter's in a tangled web, and he's going to come clean. It's going to be painful. A long weekend. But there's hope. But not until we come clean. Not until we confess and trust that God, whose relationship we value most, is going to take care of this situation that we're handling. First it's the girl, then it's a man who hears the charge repeated by the girl. Now it's a group. Middle of verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, so it's, you know, they've been looking at Peter and talking about him. Peter, the anxiety is just growing in this poor guy. And people have been talking about him. And finally, one more voices this. Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. Now, let's look at what some of the other gospel writers say about this. Luke mentions it's about an hour later, between the second and third ones, that another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. How do they know that? Did you wear labels that said Galilean? No, Matthew tells us that those standing near went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Don't you hate that when that happens? Especially when you're fearing for your life. And John 18 says that one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? I mean, Peter is really... He's caught now, right? I mean, he's going to surely say, you're right, you got me. It's not what he does. Verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Yeah, that's how we do it. We just shout louder. When he said he swore, it doesn't so much mean that he let out all this vulgar language. To swear was to say, I swear by the living God. Something like that, maybe. And the one about calling curses, you know, I'll be blank if I'm not telling the truth. Of course, he's trying to prop up his lie with just saying it louder. Back in, I think it was in seminary where one of the professors was saying how, you'll notice that when preachers have a weak point, they just pound the pulpit harder. That's how it is. In fact, if you find yourself in an argument raising your voice, it just might point to the weakness of your argument. I don't know. But Peter is just vehement because now he is just tortured inside. They're closing in on him. It's like, you know, the lawyers have drawn out all the evidence, and it's like he's caught in this thing. And he says, I don't know this man you're talking about. But then comes the gotcha moment, verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Peter wakes up. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Finally broken. What broke him? Was it the evidence? It wasn't. It wasn't the hostility. And it wasn't even just feeling guilt. It was remembering the relationship with Jesus. In fact, we know that by looking at Luke, who adds this important detail, I think. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. They locked eyes. Maybe Jesus was just being transferred from one place to the other. There's two aspects to that trial, remember. Jesus walks by as he denies it. And they see each other. And that changes everything. And then the rooster, and it all comes crashing in on him. The broken fellowship with Jesus Christ. Peter was guilty, to be sure. What happens with guilt when you experience true guilt? I'm not talking about false guilt, things that other people put on you that are not about the truth or reality. What do you do with guilt? Why is that emotional or willful reaction within us? What is it that guilt is supposed to do? I want to suggest there are two results of guilt. The first one can be very damaging if we allow this to happen. Damaging guilt is when we can beat ourselves up with guilt about our failures so that, with the result that, we draw away from Christ. Been there? It's when we just say, okay, yeah, you're right, I'm just a big sinner, you know. In fact, it can almost become like an excuse to continue in the way we've been going. I'm worthless, there's nothing good about me, I'm just going to... And we draw away from God, away from getting to know Him better through His Word. We pull away from Christians, we pull away from ministry. Because just going to hide out here in the fringes. That's not how God intended guilt. That is not the reason it's there. There is a productive guilt. That's guilt about our spiritual failures. It's meant to awaken in us a longing to be close with Christ again. That's why God allows guilt. That we would long to be close to Him again. I think that's what overwhelmed Peter. Now, what Peter didn't know is that he'd ever be able to have that relationship with Him again. What it must have looked at within his heart and regretted the most is that this is the end. Jesus dies on the cross, case closed. Relationship over. And he thought he could never have this relationship with Christ again. But you see, at least it was, I think, really the right thing happening in him. That's why nobody was more thrilled on Easter Sunday than Peter. Because the relationship was possible again. And you know what? No matter what it is we've failed with, no matter what we have gone through, no matter what we're getting into, there is a second chance. If you're alive, there's a second chance. And the guilt that you're dealing with is meant to take you back, not take you away. And he's drawing you close. He wants the closeness more than you do, more than I do. That's the point of it all. I love to read the epistle of 1 Peter in light of this event of the denials of Christ. Peter is writing 1 Peter. He's writing now as a mature Christian, established, writing now to a group of Christians scattered throughout Cappadocia and a bunch of other places who are going through serious trials. 1 Peter is so much about trials, and boy, Peter knows all about trials. And this is what he says. These trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, don't you? And Peter's got to be thinking, I've at least seen him. And he's, I guess, handing these guys some credit because they weren't there when Christ was there. Peter was. But he says, you guys, you love him even though you haven't seen him. That's what he's writing to us, really. We haven't seen Christ, but we do love him, don't we? If you put your faith in Christ, there is within you a burning desire and passion to be close with Christ. I know it's there. It's a biblical part of your position in Christ. You have a desire for Christ. What are you going to do with it? You haven't seen him, but you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Amen? We do. And we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's use our guilt as God intended it to draw us back to and close to Christ. He is the God of second chances. In 2005, in a story I read about believers in China again, this comes from Voice of the Martyrs. 2005, there are some officials that burst into a church Sunday school and took 30 children to an interrogation room at the police station. They were addressing it at the level of the children, and what they had one of these children to do was to write 100 times on a piece of paper, I do not believe in Jesus. The old teacher thing, I will not. Actually, I did one of those on the chalkboard, but I won't tell that story. That was sixth grade. I do not believe in Jesus. They were told to write this down. You know what? Those children stood together and wouldn't write it. In fact, one of them wrote, I believe in Jesus today, tomorrow, and forever. Wow. They called the kids' parents. And as the parents came to pick up the kids, said, you need to deny Christ. Some of them did. But the particular story that caught my attention was this widow coming to pick up her two sons. She was told, if you do not deny Jesus, we will not release your sons. And the widow replied, well, I guess you'll just have to keep them because without Jesus, there'd be no way for me to take care of them. And with no avenues left open to them, the officials said, take your sons and go. She called their bluff, didn't she? But what was she saying? I hope we never face a choice like that, of course, but there was nothing more important to her than her relationship with Jesus Christ, was there? I couldn't raise my sons without the Lord, so they're yours. Take care of them. I think there's some humor in there, I don't know. We're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord. And, the earlier we catch ourselves and make those choices, the better it is. The less time we have to spend away from the closeness of fellowship with our Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do long to know you better, and we know how much we fail and stray. This story catches our hearts because we know it's ours. in so many ways. And it might not be three, but hundreds of times that we find ourselves failing repeatedly in the same ways. You're the God of great grace. You know our hearts. And through your great love and power, the resurrection, you wait for us as your children, as believers, to come back. And we just entrust ourselves to you. Give us the courage to respond to the prompting of your Spirit about sin in our life in a way that we're responding not to your judgment or the consequences, we're responding to your love and to your grace. And we just love you and thank you for treating us that way. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.